Father, as we bow our heads before you and we open up our Bibles, we also open up our hearts. We want to hear from you. That is why we are here. We do not believe that we're fulfilling some kind of a religious duty by being here, but we want to know you. We want to hear from you. We want to know what pleases you and what upsets you. And as always, we give you permission. Look deep in our hearts. Encourage us. Strengthen us. And if there is anything that you are not pleased with, then speak to us, that we might live a life that is pleasing to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Real Thing. And although you might think the real thing is Coke, I want to assure you that the real thing is Pepsi. Actually, it's Dr. Pepper, which is what I like. But nevertheless, I do have a question for you as we start. And that is, when it comes to being a Christian, are you the real thing? Now, don't just answer quickly in your mind, because I know right away where we go, oh, yeah, of course I'm the real thing. I mean, you know, of course I am. I don't know about the other people around me, but I am. But I want you to remember that Jesus said that in the last days there were going to be people who would go to him and say, we cast out demons in your name, we did miracles in your name, and he is going to say, away from me, for I never knew you. There's only one way to be the real thing when it comes to Christianity, and that's to know Jesus. To walk with him, to have a relationship with him. You can be religious, you can look religious, you can look spiritual, you can go to church, you can act like a Christian, talk like a Christian, walk like a Christian, and smell like a Christian, whatever that would be like. You can do all of those things, and you yourself might not really be a Christian, even though you're religious, even though you believe that God is there, because you don't know Jesus. The Bible says, and this is eternal life, that you know the one true God, and the Son whom he sent. That's what eternal life is all about. We want to make sure that we are the real thing. And if there's anything that we do not want to be, it's a hypocrite. In fact, I don't know that there's any greater enemy of evangelism than hypocrisy. Do you? How many times have you heard someone say, I don't go to church? Why do they say they don't go to church? Because there's too many hypocrites within the church. And you know the old saying, if you find a church without a hypocrite in it, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. And there is some truth to that. In other words, we all have some hypocrisy. There's not any of us that don't have any hypocrisy at all. And that's why a study on hypocrisy is good and it's challenging, because we want to evaluate our lives, because none of us want to be a hypocrite. I don't know that I've ever met anybody who said, boy, I really want to be a hypocrite. I'm trying really hard to be a good hypocrite. How do you think I'm doing? People in the world don't want to be hypocrites. People in the church don't want to be hypocrites. Nobody wants to be a hypocrite. And yet we find ourselves at times being one. And we want to make sure that we aren't. In fact, when we first started the church, we're about to have our 20-year celebration coming up here at the end of October. And when we first started, I was praying about the direction the church would take. We didn't know whether or not God was going to start a church when we started it. We had six people in our first study. By the way, just down the road at Residence Inn, I just drove by there thinking about 20 years ago and what it was like. I came from Albuquerque, where it was freezing cold in October, and I came over here and it was sunny and warm, and I thought, certainly God has called me to Tucson. Certainly this is where God wants me to be. But we had six people show up for the first study, and then 8, and then 12, and then 15, and then 25, and then 30, and then 35, and then 45. And we outgrew the room that we were in, and we went across the street to Smuggler's Inn there on Wilmot and Speedway as well. And we grew to about 200 within the first couple of months. And we just knew that God was doing something. I began to pray, God, what kind of a church do you want us to be? What do you want our emphasis to be? And how do you want us to impact this community? And God spoke something to me that I know it was the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that. It wasn't audible. Robert, I want to tell you this now. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was a still small voice in the midst of my heart, but I knew it was God. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Lord said, I want you to be real. And I want the fellowship to be real. And I knew what he meant when he spoke to me about being real. He didn't want me to get up here and act one way and then, you know, come down from the pulpit and act a completely different way. He didn't want me to get up here and say, and God, if I wasn't going to order my, you know, McDonald's hamburger like that, can I have a McDonald's hamburger, please? That we would be real before God, not putting on an act, not putting on a show, not trying to impress people with how spiritual we are when we're not really spiritual. In other words, just being a gathering of real people who love God. And I believe that God uses people like that. And I believe that there is a real danger in not being the real thing. Jesus said over and over again, do not be like the hypocrites. Do not be like the hypocrites. If there's anything that we need to learn, Jesus was compassionate towards the sinners. A woman who was a prostitute came into the Pharisee's house when Jesus was eating there, cried on his feet, and wiped her tears with her hair. And Simon said, if this man were a prophet, he would not let this woman touch him. Because Simon would have nothing to do with a woman who had been a prostitute. And Jesus said to Simon, I have a question for you. Who loves more, the one who's forgiven much or the one who's forgiven little? And Simon said, well, I guess it's the one who's forgiven much. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. And this woman has been forgiven much, and she will love much. He had a heart of compassion for sinners. He said to the woman caught in the act of adultery, I don't condemn you. Now go your way and sin no more. He was called a friend of sinners because he was willing to be around them, and he had compassion upon them. But to the hypocrites, he kept his harshest words. To the hypocrites, he said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Real commitment starts with real Christianity. That's the title of our study in the book of Job, by the way. Real commitment. And it starts with real Christianity. You want a real commitment to God? Then you got to be who you are. And if we're putting on shows and pretenses, if we're walking around trying to show people how spiritual we are, or trying to convince people that we're more spiritual than what we really are, well, that's a huge mistake. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. That's why they dressed the way they dressed. That's why they acted the way that they acted. And Jesus kept those harsh words for them. Now, before we get into looking at what Jesus had to say about hypocrisy and how that relates to you and I and making sure that we don't have that spiritual hypocrisy within our lives, I want us to just kind of overview these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. It's something that I'm going to want us to do as we make our way through the book of Job so we can kind of keep the cohesiveness of the book together. You remember that, well, the whole book of Job, the outline for the book of Job is a conversation between Job and three of his friends. They were silent for 7 days. They were just there with him as he was suffering. But then Job broke the silence. And Job cursed the day he was born. And Job cursed the night he was conceived. And when he did that, his friends got annoyed with him. Now, I got to be honest. If I'm trying to minister to someone and they begin to curse the day they're born and they curse the night they were conceived, I'd probably get a little annoyed with them as well, wouldn't you? And you would think that's really not right for you to go there. But nevertheless, when we consider what Job has gone through, shouldn't we cut him a little bit of slack? Who knows that we might not do a lot worse if we're in Job's shoes than just cursing the day we were born or cursing the night that we were conceived. And they begin to tell Job, oh, there's sin in your life. In essence, they tell him, you're a hypocrite. You have hypocrisy. You look all righteous and you look like everything's right, but really, you've got a hidden sin somewhere. Because bad things don't happen to righteous people. And of course, their premise is wrong. Bad things happen to us. You know, there's the book that's written, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. That's a question that people have. And different question and answer things that we've done over the years. I've had that question asked on several occasions. Why do bad things happen to good people? I'm going to give you the answer to it. Are you guys ready? Maybe get a pen and a piece of paper out to write this one down. Good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people because they're people. I know that's not very profound, but that's the reality. We are alive. And being alive, we stub our toes. And it hurts intensely for 3 or 4 seconds. You ever wonder why it hurts so bad for just a few seconds? And aren't you glad it didn't hurt that bad for like days? You'd be hopping around holding your toe for days if that were the case. But our bodies are prone to diseases. Our bodies are prone to accidents. And we are living. And because we are alive, bad things happen. But that wasn't the friends of Job's philosophy. Their philosophy was, if you were righteous and good, then good things happen to you. But if you were wicked and bad, bad things happen to you. Now, they've said this now for 11 chapters, and Job is finally frustrated with it. And Job's frustration comes out in verse 1 of chapter 12, where it says, then Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people. Now, that's the ancient way of saying, no doubt you're the man. And it's dripping with sarcasm. He's saying, no doubt you're the ones. You've got it all figured out. You know what life is all about. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. When you guys die, there'll be no more wisdom on the earth because you guys are the smartest things around. Then he says, but I have understanding as well as you, and I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? See, they've been saying, the end of the righteous is glorious, but the end of the wicked is destruction. And Job says, I agree with that. That's not the question. The question is the in-between. Between the point, why is it that the righteous suffer? And why is it that the ungodly prosper? And at times, make no mistake about it, the ungodly do prosper. And the ungodly get away with things that they shouldn't get away with. And Job makes that point now in verse 6 of Job chapter 12. He says, the tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure. If what you say is true, and I'm suffering because I'm not righteous, then why do robbers prosper? That's what he's saying. And why do those who provoke God, why are they secure? Like, remember the atheist who used to end his presentation by saying, if God's real, I want him to strike me with lightning. And I'm going to be quiet for 30 seconds, and I'm going to give him an opportunity to do it. Then he would stand there, just kind of in his arrogance for 30 seconds, and it would all pass. And see, if I were God, I'd have struck him dead the first time he said that. He wouldn't have a chance to do that again. But God he's patient, and he's merciful. And those that provoke God are still secure at times. And it says, in what God provides by his own hand. God even provides for those who provoke him. God even provides for the atheist. He says, but now ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the air, and they will tell you. And speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And the fish of the sea will explain it to you. What's Job saying? Look at the beasts, look at the fish, look at the birds. See, bad things happen to fish, and it doesn't matter what their characters are like. Good things happen to fish, and bad things happen to fish. The little fish are born, little brother and sister fish. Probably in a Disney movie talking to one another as they swim down. And they're both just good little fishies. And then all of a sudden, here comes a giant shark and eats one of them. One of them wasn't more sinful than the other. It just is part of being alive. Part of those fish's life is that they're at risk to become food for somebody else. Look at the beast of the field. It's the same thing. It's not a Disney movie out there, folks. It's brutal. You have animals that are eating other animals, and you have predators in our neighborhood. We have coyotes that come into our neighborhood. Had a little chihuahua, which some of you would say needed to be eaten by coyotes, and I understand that you feel that way. But the coyote got the little chihuahua. It was a heartbreaking thing for us as a family. But that's nature. That's what happens, and that's what Job's saying. You think that life is any different than that? You think that being human, that good people don't have bad things happen to them, or you are somehow immune because you're not a wicked person? And you think that wicked people don't have good things that happen to them? That's just nature. Job's just making that point. Now, by the time we get to chapter 13, he begins to reflect upon his sin once again. He says in verse 18, see now I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. He says in verse 18, that's of chapter 13, by the way. Then he goes in 21, withdraw your hand from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then verse 23, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. In this chapter, he's basically reflecting upon God and saying, I want to be vindicated. Show me if I have sin in my life. Show me what they are. Job never claims to not have sin in his life. He just claims not to be wicked. He claims to have things right with his God and that he's not a wicked man. He doesn't claim to be perfect, just that he's not wicked. Job's friends claim that he's wicked. By the time he gets to chapter 14, he now begins to reflect on the hopelessness of man's condition. That is Job's idea of the hopelessness of man's condition. When he says in verse 7, for there is hope for a tree. Now he's hopeless. He thinks he's going to die. And in Job's philosophy, at least this point in the book of Job, he believes that there's no life after death. He's going to go on to say that. When a man dies, he just dies and it's all done. Which is interesting to me. Now, eventually Job will come around to believing that there is a Redeemer. And he says, I know my Redeemer lives and I will stand with him one day. Which is a confession of life after death. But at this point in his hopeless state, Job says, when you die, you just die. It's all over. It's all done. And yet earlier, Job will say, even if he kills me, I'm going to serve him. In other words, Job wasn't saying, I'm going to serve him so I can have eternal life. See, some of you guys, you became a Christian just to get your fire insurance paid. You thought, if I die, I want to make sure I don't go to hell and burn there, so I'm just going to make things right. Job at this point doesn't believe in that. But yet he says, I'll serve God. And he says, there's hope for a tree. Then he goes on to explain what he means. He says, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again. You ever cut down a tree in your backyard? And you go out and there's this little tree that sprouts out of the side of it and grows. Maybe you go down a couple months later and it's back again. You think, I cut that tree down. And now it's growing back. You got to get down and get the roots in order to get rid of it. And he says, you cut a tree down and there's hope for that tree. It sprouts again. It says, though the roots may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man died and is laid away. Indeed, the breathless, he breathes his last, and where is he? Okay, so that's his point. He breathes his last, and where is he? Move it around a little bit or something. But he breathes his last, and where's he at? In other words, when I die, I'm not going to sprout a little Robert. Hi, how are you? How you doing? And you don't grow a new one. It's all done, and it's all over. You know, there's a book called Of Saints and Sinners, and it compares the death of Christians to the death of non-Christians. Voltaire was an atheist that's mentioned in there, and the nurse that, you remember that old Voltaire was the famous French atheist. He didn't believe in God. And when she came out from attending to his death, she said, I will never again be at the side of the deathbed of an atheist. And she said, in his last dying breath, he cursed God. Isn't that interesting? Why would you curse God if you're an atheist? Why wouldn't you be reflecting upon, I'm going back to be a part of this world that I have been a part of now? Whatever your atheistic philosophies are, why would you curse God if you don't believe in him? Obviously, he did believe in him in the point that he would even curse God. Job says, man is no more. And yet we know that there is life after death. But that's Job's philosophy. Now go back to chapter 13 and look at verse 15. This is what I call the key verse in all of the book of Job. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Again, Job doesn't necessarily at this point believe in life after death, but he says, though he slay me, I'll trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Then he says, he also will be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. A hypocrite cannot stand before him. Now, Job's philosophies sometimes are right and sometimes are wrong, but when we go to the philosophies of Jesus, we find that he does not allow a hypocrite to stand before him. That God wants us to be real. In fact, turn with me over to the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Let's just take a look at a couple of the things that Jesus has to say about hypocrisy. First of all, the word hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypocrito, which means actor. That's what an actor is. It's a hypocrite. They dress up like someone else and come out on stage and they put on a show. And in their day, they didn't necessarily put on a full costume. They wore, you know, kind of acting clothes, and then they would come out and they'd have masks that they went on sticks that they would hold up. They would play their part, and then somebody else with a mask and a stick would play their part. Sometimes the same person played a couple different roles. They'd carry out two masks. Put on this role and play the devil, put on this role and play an angel. Put on this role and play the devil, put on this mask and play an angel. Kind of go back and forth. Hopefully he didn't get confused when he put it on and start saying the devil's lines with the angel's mask on his face. But see, that's the danger of being a hypocrite. You can't. You think you got it together. You think you got it figured out. You go hang out with people who are at work, and maybe you're cussing it up, and you know, the drink, and then you go around people at church. Oh, praise God, brother. So good to see you. And there's nothing more than hypocrisy. And at one point, the Bible says that which is hidden is going to be revealed. The opposite of hypocrite is sincere. If you're not a hypocrite, you're a sincere individual. Well, that's an interesting Greek word as well. The word sincere means without wax. And it goes back to the ancient Greek days when a lot of artists would make statues. They'd go down to the market, they would buy a chunk of marble to be able to carve out their statue. Hopefully it didn't have any flaws in it. But making their way through it, they'd get to almost the end. Could you imagine this? How long does it take somebody, by the way, to chip out a statue out of a piece of marble? I know how long it would take me, like forever. But I imagine it took them months to do it. And then they'd get to the last part of it. Got their little chisel out and they whack the nose just to help the nose be a little bit more petite and turned up at the end. and the nose falls off. And you go, there's all the work for as long as I've been doing this. Well, they had a trick. They would take wax, mix in some of the sand. They would grind the marble down to sand, mix it into the wax so it looked just like the marble. Then they would put the wax where the nose was and stick the nose to it, clean up the wax, and you didn't know the difference. If there was a hole in the statue or a chip anywhere out of the statue, they would fill it in with wax, and you would never know until you bought the statue, put it in your garden, and the sun came out. And the nose would melt off the face. And so they came up with this word, sincere, without wax. And when you were buying a statue, you would go in and say, is it sincere? Is it without wax? And they would either say yes or no, depending on whether or not it was. And sometimes people would buy it, knowing that they had to maintain the wax in it, that it was just going to be something they were going to have to do from time to time, because it wasn't sincere. There was still a value to the statue, it just wasn't as much. Well, sometimes we're not sincere. We're not without wax. We're trying to fill things by putting wax in our lives to straighten things out. And if I pretend to be one thing, but I am really something else, I believe that there's really only one reason why we do that. And that's pride. If I have spiritual hypocrisy, and you know the difference between hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is someone who pretends to be a Christian, but really they're not. But you know what spiritual hypocrisy is? That's where I try to convince you that I am more spiritual than I really am. And there's something inside my flesh that wants you to think that. I don't know what it is, but it's there. I want you to think, oh, Pastor Robert, he really loves God. He certainly must love God more than anybody else because look at him. Look at the way he talks. Look at the way he acts. Look at the, you know, certainly look at the way he prays. Certainly he loves God. And as again, Jesus told his disciples, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't pretend to be spiritual. Much better to be spiritual and not pretend to be spiritual. And here in Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 2 to start. He says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. These hypocrites would actually have somebody go in front of them and blow a trumpet before they did their good deeds. You know, some of us are like that. We don't have people that we hire to walk around with a trumpet. You know, Robert's going to give $500 to the hurricane relief. Ooh, isn't he so neat for doing that? See, that's the idea. But we have a way of fitting it into conversation. It's amazing the spiritual things that we do, how well they fit in. You know, you're talking with someone, you know, I was praying last night, and I don't know whether it was between the third and fourth hour of my prayer or the fifth and sixth hour of my prayer, but suddenly God began to speak to me. And people go, ooh, you prayed for 5 hours? And Jesus says, I hope you like that, because that's your reward. Someone saying, ooh, that's your reward. That's what you get. Look also at, verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue or on the street corners of the street, or on the on the corners of the street. That's from the Departments of Redundancy Department, by the way. That they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, who pray just to be seen by men. And that is the danger of public prayer. I've been in a lot of public prayer meetings in my Christian walk, and I've heard a lot of people pray when they're not praying to God at all. You ever had that experience? They start to pray and they say something like this, Dear Heavenly Father, and that's the last time they address Him. Dear Heavenly Father, you know, they got to throw the you know in there because it kind of makes it fit in a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you know that these people are not living the way that they should. You know that their lives are all messed up, and you know that they ought to be, you know, and now they're preaching a sermon. They've wanted to preach this sermon for a long time, and now they're praying, and they got an opportunity to do it. Or they stand and pray in such a way, it's very elegant. Lord, I come before Thee today, and I seek Thee that Thou wouldst might. And we're thinking within ourselves, oh, people are listening to my prayer, and they're really impressed. I have a pastor friend of mine who asked me here recently, do you write out your prayers before get up and pray before you're teaching? And I said, no, and I told him why. I'll tell you guys why as well. Because whenever I've written out my prayers, I find myself saying as I'm writing them out, ooh, that's good. Boy, they're going to like that. Oh, yeah, that's good. I'd rather just get in front of you guys and pray and say, God, will you bless this study? then try to come up with something that is elegant that you guys might go, well, you know, I'm not elegant anyway. So, I mean, it just would be a pretense and it'd be seen through pretty quickly, actually. But rather than do that, I got a couple questions for you. Examine the way that you pray. Do you pray? Do you sound different than when you don't pray? Now, I understand that you might, you know, pray a little bit different and that you're directing it towards God. But if you use big words when you pray, do you use those same words when you order McDonald's? Or when you're just talking to somebody? If you pray in King James, now I'm not telling you that you're evil if you do that. It's just a personal opinion. I don't like it. It bugs me. It's just one of my pet peeves. But if you pray in King James, let me ask you this. Why? Have you ever thought it through? Why do you do it? Do you think that God hears King James better than he hears English? God's up in heaven listening to somebody. Wait a minute. Somebody's praying in King James. Yes, go ahead. I mean, it was only, 400 years ago? It's not like it goes back to the day when Jesus was there. Is it more spiritual to pray in King James? But see, to us, it has a certain sound to it. And so you start to pray in King James. Are you praying? Here's my question. And I'm not saying this is the case. I'm just asking a question. So don't get mad at me. Don't write me a nasty gram. Keep those nasty grams from me. But if you're praying and you pray in King James, why? Do you have a reason why? What is the reason that you do? And can I encourage you? Just an encouragement. Don't pray different than you talk. Talk to God the same way you talk to anyone else. And when you pray publicly, don't get up and sound in a kind of an all pious voice so that people will go, ooh, he really knows how to pray. Every once in a while, someone will come to me and they'll say, I don't know how to pray. And I'll say, can you talk to me? Then you can talk to God. That's all it takes. But see, they get this mistaken idea about prayer because we as Christians misrepresent God by trying to make prayer into something that's very eloquent and something that it shouldn't be. And Jesus said, don't do that. Look ahead at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. In other words, you know, they would fast. They'd get up in the morning, I'm going to fast today. It's time to have breakfast and all that already. They look so, I'm so hungry. I'm so weak, I can't really walk because I'm fasting. They just started to fast. And they're already walking around like they're weak, and obviously. And did you notice we read over all three of these that they would appear before men? It's all about what men think and not what God thinks. What really matters is if your life is right before God. What really matters for me is whether or not I am right with God now, not what you think about me. If we get so caught up in what other people are thinking about us when it comes to our spirituality, then we put on those hypocritical masks and we begin to act like Pharisees. And it's the last thing that we want. Quickly turn over to Matthew 23. Here Jesus says over and over again, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. The word woe is an interesting word. It's not really a curse, as some have thought. Jesus isn't cursing them by saying, woe to you, bad things are going to happen to you, you know, because you're a Pharisee. It's really like, because you're a hypocrite, bummer. That's the idea. It's like, bummer, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Bummer, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. There's going to be things that are a drag in your life because you are a hypocrite. Look, first of all, at verse 14. He says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation. In chapter 6, he over and over again says, you have already received your reward. Don't think you're going to be rewarded by God when you're putting on a show and acting spiritual in front of people. Now, he says, your hypocrisy will bring in condemnation. Not only is it a lack of a reward, but it is actual condemnation that takes place. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Then again, look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. On the outside, they looked good. They looked spiritual. But it was all a pretense. And if there is anything that we want to stay away from, it is that spiritual hypocrisy. In closing, I've written three things that I believe that a real man or a real woman of God would have focus in his life, or would be focused on in his life. Number one, the real man or the real woman of God cares about what God thinks and not about what man thinks. Hypocrisy is all about trying to convince men that you are something that you are not. And it is the fear of men. It's worried about what men think. I like to say, I don't care what you think. And in saying that, it's not being disrespectful to you. It's just in saying, I care about what God thinks. And every time I started to care about what you guys think, I get myself into trouble. And vice versa. Every time you guys start to worry and care about what people think, you get yourself into trouble. What you ought to care about is what God thinks. A real man, a real woman of God, cares about what God thinks and not about what people think. Number two, a real man, a real woman of God, do things that they do for God so that He gets the glory. They don't do things for God so people will be impressed by them. They don't do things to be seen by men, but they do things so that God will be uplifted and exalted and glorified. And this is a tough tightrope to walk. It really is, because when I do something for God, people have a tendency to come up and say, man, you know, I'm really blessed by what you're doing. But if I'm doing it so that I receive that, that's the problem. It might be a tough tightrope to walk, but you know what? There's always people who learn how to walk a tightrope, aren't there? We need to learn how to do it. We need to learn how to do what we do for before men in such a way that they glorify God in what we do. Number three, real men and real women of God have an eternal perspective. Hypocrisy is always now. It's never the future. Hypocrisy, you know, if I'm worshiping and I'm doing something in worship because I want to be seen by you. Many of you guys know that when I was a teenager, I went to a lot of Pentecostal churches. And there are a lot of things that I think that the Pentecostal churches are doing right. I believe they have a real expectancy for God to move within their lives. I find myself praying for that for us, that we would expect God to move. They have got a real expectancy that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them and God's going to use them. But one of the things that I saw in the years that I spent in the Pentecostal churches was people doing things in worship just to be seen by men, wanting to be led by the Spirit, but trying to prove they were led by the Spirit by doing things during worships in worship services that were weird. And you could tell, because they'd get up and they would do the thing that they were doing that was weird, and then they'd, you know, be doing it, and then they'd look around. Anybody watching me? Okay, yeah, they are, you know, and then they'd go on and do it. And it was just a desire to be seen. We want to make sure that we have an eternal perspective. I just want to be real. If I lift my hands to God, I want it to be real from my heart. I don't want to be lifting my hands to God so that I can impress you or be thinking, oh, people are watching me now lift my hands and therefore I'm going to do it. I don't want to do that. I don't want you to do that. I want you to lift your hands, but I want you to lift your hands because you're lifting them to God, not caring about what people think. At whatever we do, at whatever level we do, may we do it for God and may we do it for that eternal perspective. And I believe if we do, we'll get rid of that hypocrisy. And if Jesus kept His staunchest words for the hypocrites, I don't want to be anywhere near them. Do you? I want to be as far away from the hypocrites as I can possibly be. You know, the Bible says God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's all right. You know, God's chosen us because He wants to amaze people. Look at what God did through him. It's been said that God used a donkey to talk to Balaam, and God's been using donkeys ever since. And I think there's some truth in that statement. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank You that Jesus revealed to us the way that You feel about spiritual hypocrisy. And we do want to repent from the times that we have come before people, to be seen by people, rather than to do what we do for You. Or the times that we've done whatever it is that You've gifted us and empowered us to do, to impress people rather than just to serve You. We pray that we would be forgiven. Lord, we also pray that You would direct us. Help us to have an understanding of this and help us not to have that spiritual pride or spiritual hypocrisy in our lives. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.